All right, as we continue our study in Acts, last week we saw Peter and John, after they'd healed a cripple in the temple, we saw them arrested and dragged before the Sanhedrin and questioned about where they thought they got the authority to teach about Jesus and to perform these miracles that they were performing. And Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, responded to them in a very strong and positive way. So much so that the members of the Sanhedrin were amazed, we saw in the scripture, at these unlearned and uneducated men, fishermen from Galilee, who had this ability, this amazing ability to speak God's word to them in a way that that obviously demonstrated power. And so we saw that, and then we saw after they were released, the Sanhedrin admonished them to stop teaching about this Jesus. They thought once Jesus had died that they were done with him. And they were chagrined to find that now these guys are running around saying Jesus has been raised from the dead and getting people to follow after them. So they were upset by that, and they admonished them to stop it and turn them loose. Then we saw Peter and John go back to the congregation, or the 120 who had been in the upper room at least, and report to them that the promise that Jesus had made to them, that when they were hauled before courts and others and questioned, that they weren't to worry about what they were to say, because he said the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say at that time. And that turned out to be true in Peter's case. And so they were rejoicing as they went back to the congregation and reported what had happened. Then we saw a prayer offered up by this group of people in which they prayed a couple of things. One, that God would take note of the threats that had been made against them. But more than that, they prayed that God would give them boldness and strength in speaking and teaching about Jesus. Exactly the thing that they'd been admonished not to do, they were praying that God would do through them and for them. And so we saw that. And that's really where we left off in chapter 4 of the book of Acts at verse 32. And what we did last week was to read down through verse 11 of chapter 5. And I want us to consider that whole section of scripture together, as I said last week, because I want us to see the contrast between what was happening in the fellowship of believers in Jerusalem, filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, what was happening with them, and contrast that with what was done by two members of that congregation by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, and what happened to them. So let's read together. We read it last week, but we'll read it again just for review, from verse 32 of chapter 4 down through verse 11 of chapter 5. Verse 32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, in my copy of the scripture, the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 5, begins with the word "but." I don't know whether yours does or not, but Luke is trying here to give us a contrast between this idyllic scene that we've just seen of the congregation of the church and what's getting ready to come after it. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. All right, coming back to verse 32 of chapter 4, this verse tells us about the heart or the attitude of the congregation of the early church. Notice first that they were all of one heart and soul. I would suggest to you that that kind of koinonia or fellowship is only possible in a group of people who are spirit-filled. I'm certain that this congregation was not unlike congregations in modern-day churches. That is, there were some barely lovable individuals in it. But of course, because they were filled with the Holy and walking in the Spirit, they were filled with God's love for one another. It's interesting to me how Spirit-filled Christians who are endeavoring to walk in the Spirit have a tendency to overlook the faults of other members of the church. But when we are not filled with the Spirit and not walking by the Spirit, it's amazing to me how glaring other people's faults become. Of course, we don't have any ourselves, but other people in the congregation are irritating to us. I have found, through my Christian walk, that when you have a group of people like this, where we are gathered around and studying God's Word, and His Spirit fills us as a result of that, we tend to develop very close relationships with one another. I have found that to be consistently true. And it seems to me that that's what was going on in this church here. Notice also that we're told that no one claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. That is, their heart attitude was that their possessions were to be used for the benefit of all the believers. Their attitude was that all things that they had were common property and to be used for the benefit of all. Verse 33 tells us that due to the group's prayer and the subsequent filling of God's Spirit, the apostles were experiencing the answer to their prayer. They had asked for power to speak God's word with confidence, and this verse, verse 33, says that that is exactly what they were experiencing. That they were experiencing, it says, with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And, we're told, abundant grace was upon them all. Grace, of course, comes from God. that is the unlimited flow of God's love and power, was on them all. Verses 34 and 35 then, as a result, there was no one in the group who was needy, because those who owned property were selling it and bringing the money to lay at the apostles' feet so that it could be distributed to those who were in need. Then in verses 36 and 37, Luke introduces a man who is going to be one of the main characters in the founding and growth of the early church in the remainder of the book of Acts. This man, we're told, was named Joseph, and we're told that he was a Levite. That is, he was a member of the priestly tribe of Levi, but he had been born on the island of Cyprus. That's what it means when it says a Levite of Cyprian birth. He was born on the island of Cyprus in the Aegean Sea. Because of this man's generous heart and his actions in lifting people up and encouraging them, the apostles and the members of the early church gave him a nickname, which became the way he was to be identified from that point on. That nickname was Barnabas, or Barnabas, as we call it, which means son of encouragement. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be identified by other members of the congregation as son of encouragement? That says a lot about the character of this man. And we're told that he owned a tract of land, which he sold and brought the proceeds of the sale and laid it at the apostles' feet. It certainly is an idyllic scene, and one that there's no way that I can think of to find fault with what was going on there. The one cautionary note that I would sound, however, about what was happening here, Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher of Great Britain is famous for years ago having said, the problem with socialism is you eventually run out of other people's money. And that is, unfortunately, what we're going to find happened in Jerusalem. Eventually, those who had property sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, but sooner or later they ran out of property. And later on, we see Paul, in many of his letters, taking up a collection because of the desperate poverty of the members of the church in Jerusalem. So, although it's idyllic here, it did develop some warts down the road. But things were going well at this point. Then we move on to chapter 5, and we run into that contrasting word, the word but. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 5 that although the text does not explicitly say so, it's obvious that this man Ananias and his wife Sapphira had made some sort of agreement, or they had made a very public statement or promise of some kind to the church and to the apostles. And because they had made that promise to the church and the apostles, it's regarded as having been, as we'll see a little bit later by Peter, a promise to God, a promise to the Holy Spirit, that they were going to sell a piece of property and bring all the proceeds of that sale to the apostles, as many other people had done. What they were apparently looking for or wanting was the praise of the apostles and or the congregation for their generosity. Their actions remind us of the Pharisees, who we found in the book of Matthew loved to make a big show of giving alms at the temple in order to receive the praise of men. Jesus labeled the Pharisees' actions as hypocrisy, and there's nothing he criticized more strongly than being a hypocrite, someone who gave the appearance of being something that they were not. So, verse 2, after having agreed to bring the entire proceeds of the sale of this property to the apostles, this verse tells us that with the full knowledge and agreement of his wife, Ananias kept back part of the money. Ananias, I'll say it just correctly in just a minute, kept back part of the money for himself and brought only a part of it to the apostles. Now, I would say to you that many people in church history have disagreed over whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were believers. That question probably comes from verse 3, where Peter asked Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And I think additionally it comes from God's harsh treatment of these two as a result of their lie. But I would suggest to you that if coming under the temptation of Satan to commit a sin prevents a person from being a believer, all of us in this room are in big trouble. All of us are tempted and sin as a result. I don't think we can use that as an indicator that they were not believers. I believe that they were believers for several reasons. First of all, they were members of this congregation. And verse 32 says, identifies this as the congregation of those who believed. That doesn't necessarily mean that everyone who was a member of the congregation was a believer, but I think it's a good indication that they probably were or could have been. The second thing is, if they were not believers, then I don't see what good the object lesson would have been of their death to other believers in the church. The third thing I would say is that Satan can have strong influence on believers. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter tried to prevent him from saying that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." What Jesus was obviously saying was, "Peter, the words that you just uttered were motivated by Satan." So Satan can have strong influence on believers. And finally, it's true that God sometimes uses death as an ultimate kind of divine chastisement for believers. There are a couple of instances of that in Scripture that I would point out to you. One is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where he's talking to the believers at Corinth about eating the Lord's Supper. And he specifically says that before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should examine ourselves. And he says, failure to do so on the part of many of you who are eating the Lord's Supper improperly has caused many of you to become sick, and several of you are asleep. That means dead. They had died as a result of what they had done. And John, the Apostle John, talks about there being a sin, or not a sin, but sin leading to death in 1 John chapter 5. He's writing there to believers. So God does chastise believers and sometimes goes to the extent of causing their death as a result of their sin. In verse 4, Peter told Ananias that what he had told about bringing all the money from the sale of the property to the church was unnecessary. He said, "Before you sold it, the land was yours. It was under your control. And after you sold it, the money was yours." But, Peter said, "You have conceived this deed in your heart." That is, Satan influenced you. He tempted you, but then you yielded to the temptation and you conceived this sin in your heart, it became your desire then to keep part of the money. Ananias' sin was not in selling the piece of property. It was his, and he could do with it what he wanted. Nor was it in keeping part of the money. The money also belonged to him, and he was free to keep all of it, or part of it. His sin was in lying to the Holy Spirit. He had promised the Spirit, through his promise to the church and to the apostles, that he would bring all the money. Then he went back on his promise. So, in verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he dropped dead on the spot. Heart attack? Stroke? Embolism? We're not told. But he died when he hit the floor. And we're told, great fear came upon all who heard of it. Not just those who witnessed it firsthand, but those who heard about it later. It caused great fear among them. Verse 6, after he died, some young men from the church picked up his body and took him out and buried him. Verse 7, after 3 hours then, his wife Sapphira came in. She did not know, we're told, what had happened to her husband. Then in verse 8, Peter gave her a chance to own up to their deception. He asked her a very straight question about the amount of the sale that had been made. He asked her if the amount that Ananias had brought in was the full sale price for the property. And she, having been given a chance to straighten it out, affirmed their lie. So then Peter asked her why, in verse 9 and 10, why she and her husband had agreed to lie to God's Spirit, or to test God's Spirit, and told her what had happened to her husband. When she heard his words, she also died immediately. And the same young men who had buried her husband carried her out and buried her beside him. Now, the question that begs to be asked is, why did God cause these two to die because of their sin? We're not told specifically in the text why that happened, but I think a part of the answer lies in verse 11, where it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Interestingly, that the whole church there, that's the first usage in the book of Acts of the word ecclesia, the called out ones. That's the first time that word was used. It's used in an interesting context, I think. Jesus was beginning to build his church, and he wanted to illustrate the absolute necessity of purity in the church and the necessity of honesty in our dealings with God and with others. And Ananias and Sapphira became an object lesson to that early church. Fortunately for you and I, or maybe not for you, but fortunately for me, God seems not to be doing this very much anymore. Now, in this next passage, we'll see the persecution of the church begin to grow in intensity, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5, and reading down through verse 26, it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak in the to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate and the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. Verse 12, the signs and wonders that Luke tells us were being performed by the apostles were a direct answer to the prayer of the church in chapter 4, verse 30. These signs and wonders were God's validation of the words of the apostles. Now, verses 13 and 14 are a parenthetical statement that relates to the purifying of the church that had taken place with the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in verses 5 through 11 of this chapter. These verses tell us that non-believing Jews were reluctant to be associated with the Christ followers who were meeting on Solomon's portico outside the temple. But even those who were not believers held the believers in high regard. Furthermore, as a result of them being filled with the Holy Spirit and the signs and wonders that God was performing through the apostles, we're told that multitudes of men and women were being constantly added to their number. We continue to see this exponential growth of the church. 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost by Peter's sermon. Later on, we see that number a few days later increased to 5,000, and that's men only, doesn't include women and children. Now we're told here that multitudes were added to their number daily. I take that to mean more than just a few each day. We're coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being added to the church. Verse 15, so many people were being healed by the apostles that the Israelites were bringing their sick on cots and placing them in such a way that as Peter passed by, his shadow might fall on them. Now, I would point out to you just as a cautionary note, there's no indication from the text that Peter's shadow had any healing powers. We're not told there that when his shadow fell on them, they were healed. They may have been, I don't know, but the text doesn't say that. But that certainly, we're told, was a belief that developed among the people that he was healing so many people that if they could just get his shadow to pass over their sick friend or relative, that they would be healed by that. Verse 16, however, many were being healed by the apostles. In fact, this verse tells us that people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits were brought from cities and towns all around Jerusalem, we're told, and all of them were healed. Now, as we come to these next several verses, I have to tell you that these verses always bring a smile to my face. Now, I know that this is serious stuff, but it reads like a comedy routine to me. Verse 17 and 18, the uproar that the apostles' miracles and ministry was causing filled the high priest, we're told, who was Caiaphas, and all his associates with jealousy. As a result, we're told, they came and arrested all the apostles. This time it wasn't just Peter and John, it was all of them. And they had them put in jail. Their intent was to bring them before the Sanhedrin again, just as they had Peter and John, but this time they intended physical harm to them. But verses 19 and 20, during the night, an angel of the Lord came and opened the gates of the prison and let the apostles out. His instructions to them were to go back to the temple and continue preaching the message of life in Jesus Christ. Apparently, the angel did this in such a way that he caused both himself and the apostles to be invisible to the guards at the jail because the guards were unaware that an escape had occurred. They were still standing their post. The gates were still locked, but the cells were empty. So, verse 21, at dawn the next day, the apostles went back to the temple and continued teaching and preaching about Jesus. At the same time, the high priest called together the Sanhedrin and sent orders for them to bring the apostles in for their trial. Then in verses 22 and 23, the people they sent to the jail didn't find the apostles there and came back and told the Sanhedrin that the jail or prison was in perfect order, the doors were all locked and the guards were all in place, but the prisoners, the apostles, were gone. Verse 24 tells us that when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest got this report, they were, quote, greatly perplexed, unquote. I guess what they had heard from a human standpoint makes no sense at all. Of course, what they were not taking into consideration was the supernatural. The Sadducees, who were the priestly class of that day, didn't believe in either the supernatural or the existence of angels, and it was an angel who had momentarily stymied their plans. Verse 25, to me, is just plain funny, because someone came in and said, hey, you know those guys you're looking for? Well, they're standing in the temple teaching people about Jesus. So, verse 26, the captain of the temple guard took some soldiers with him and went and rearrested the apostles. Only this time they did it gently, we're told, because they were concerned that the people might become angered enough to stone them if they were too rough. Apparently, the apostles had a very large, sympathetic crowd by now. Now, in this next passage of Scripture, we'll see the Sanhedrin become intent on killing the apostles, but we're going to see God intervene. So, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 5, it says, "And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas arose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing, notice that word please, after their flogging, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So in verses 27 and 28, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, the high priest, again Caiaphas, began to question them. I find verse 28 to be interesting for two reasons. First, notice Caiaphas's reluctance to use the name of Jesus. He said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in, quote, this name, unquote. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us." I find that, by the way, to be consistently true among non-believers. They'll talk with you all day about God. You can have God discussions, and nobody's offended by that. But as soon as you introduce the name Jesus Christ or Jesus, all of a sudden you've got conflict. Because that name is irritating to people. It was irritating to Caiaphas. He wouldn't use Jesus' name. He said, "That name. We told you not to teach in that name. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us." The second reason I find verse 28 interesting is that last phrase, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." Remember back to our study in Matthew, to the trial of Jesus before Pilate, when the Jewish leaders, led by Caiaphas, were trying to have Jesus crucified. Pilate said in chapter 27, verse 24, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And in verse 25, the people answered, including Caiaphas, and said, "This man's blood be on us and on our children." Remember that? Well, apparently, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Caiaphas has had a change of heart. He no longer wants Jesus' blood on his account before God. So he's accusing them of bringing this man's blood on them. Peter again spoke for all the apostles, and his answer was pointed and very sharp. Peter said, first of all, we must obey God rather than men. Then he went on to say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And he said, we went on to say, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Notice, please, the 2 points that Peter made in verse 32. First, the saved are identified as those who obey him. Salvation is described as those who surrender in obedience to the authority of Jesus. Second, Peter said that to all who obey Jesus Christ and surrender to him in saving faith, he gives the Holy Spirit. Again, we see that the Holy Spirit is given to all who come to saving faith in Jesus. Verse 33, when the Sanhedrin heard what Peter said, we're told they were cut to the quick. This is what happens when God's word is wielded by a spirit-filled preacher. Unbelievers are cut, and the cut is painful. That's why the preaching of God's word is so offensive to unbelievers. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is even able to discern men's thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's why it cuts and is painful to unbelievers. The reaction of the Sanhedrin in this case was that they intended to kill the apostles. The high priest and his fellow Sadducees were enraged at the apostles for several reasons. First of all, the apostles had denied their doctrine by proclaiming the resurrection, and the Sadducees, as we've seen, did not believe in the resurrection. They defied the Sanhedrin's authority by continuing to teach after they had been told not to do so. They had assaulted the Sanhedrin's spirituality by accusing them of killing the Messiah of Israel, and by winning thousands of converts, they had become a threat to their religious domination of the people. So they intended to kill them. But we're told, beginning in verses 34 through 39, that God had a different plan, and his tool in this case came from an unexpected source. The source was a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the most respected rabbi or teacher in all of Israel. He was so respected that instead of just being called rabbi or teacher, he was given the title Rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N, which means our teacher, that is, the teacher of all of Israel. This man ran a school for rabbis, and one of his pupils was a young man from the city of Tarsus in Asia Minor by the name of Saul. This young man was so zealous for Judaism that he became the principal persecutor of the movement that became known as the Followers of the Way. We'll meet him again in chapter 7, verse 58, at the stoning of Stephen. And we'll meet him again in chapter 9 when he has an encounter on the road to Damascus where he was going to arrest some of these people. Saul was a student in the school of Gamaliel, and that's where he got his zealousness. In any case, Gamaliel stood up and urged the Sanhedrin to consider carefully what they were doing. Look, he said, we've seen movements like this spring up before. Then he named a couple that had sprung up, then the leaders had been killed, as this Jesus had, and the movements had died out. Verse 38, he said, stay away from these men and leave them alone. If this movement is from men, then it'll die out just like all these others have. But, he said in verse 39, on the other hand, if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow or stop it, and you will be seen as fighting against God. Now, Gamaliel's advice was good advice, but it was worldly advice. What he said was true, but it didn't go nearly far enough. As the teacher of all Israel, he should have said, since we are all the spiritual leaders of Israel, we need to investigate these claims. If Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, then not only is our doctrine wrong, but Jesus is and was the Messiah, and we need to become his followers and witnesses just as these men are. But he didn't say that. In verse 40, we're told, instead, he hardened his heart and agreed to an illegal and uncalled for flogging of the apostles as they were sent away. Verse 41, the reaction of the apostles to their flogging was an amazing one. A flogging, according to Jewish law, was 40 lashes minus one, or 39. 40 was the maximum, and they always did 39 so it didn't accidentally go over the limits. This flogging was done with a rod. It was a long, flexible wooden pole that was used to administer the flogging. Needless to say, it would leave welts, bruises, and bleeding. But instead of whimpering at their fate, we're told that they went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. This seems to have been a universal reaction that people in the early church had to persecution. I've been interested as I studied this and listening to Pastor Bob's sermons on Sunday morning about the persecuted church around the world. One of the things that we see among these people who are persecuted is a kind of joy in strange circumstances where they're locked up in prison, they're being beaten. And this young woman who was willing to take a beating in order to have the opportunity to witness to the man who was beating her. That seems to be the case here. I remind you of James chapter 1, where he says to the believers that he was writing to, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And then in 2 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to turn over there real quickly. Actually, I think I'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, since 2 Peter doesn't have four chapters. Verses 12 through 16. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. He's writing to Christians who are being persecuted, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Isn't that interesting? So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That theme of rejoicing in persecution seems to be consistent among early church believers. Then in verse 42, we're told that in defiance of the Sanhedrin's specific order, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, both in the temple and, we're told, from house to house. This indicates to me that they were doing some personal evangelizing as well as teaching and preaching. Now, in this next passage in chapter 6, we're going to see the new church confront its first organizational crisis or problem. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the truth." The priests are the ones who have been persecuting them, and we're told here that a great many of them were becoming obedient to the truth as well. Now, the background behind this situation in chapter 6 is that in the city of Jerusalem, there were two main groups of people or languages that were used. One of those was Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew, which was the language of the common people of the day, and it was the language that was spoken by Jesus. The other language group was Greek, which was the classical language in which most of the writing of the day was done. The New Testament books were written originally in Greek. That's why you hear me so often refer to the original Greek words. So we have these two groups in the church, the Hebrew Christians and the Hellenistic or Greek Christians. Since some of these new converts, probably the majority, spoke Aramaic and part of them spoke Greek, that resulted in a natural division in the church. So verse 1 tells us that this division in the church gave rise to a problem. The Old Testament law prescribed that the Israelites were to care for widows and orphans. That is, these widows and orphans could come to the temple in Jerusalem or to their local synagogue, if they were some distance from Jerusalem, and provision would be made for their needs, such things as food and clothing, for example. A special tithe or collection was taken periodically to provide specifically for the needs of widows and orphans. But since this new church was outcast from the temple, they had to set up their own mechanism for caring for the widows and orphans who were members of the congregation. Verse 1 tells us that a conflict or complaint arose among the Greek-speaking Jews who were members of the church because they thought that their widows and orphans were not receiving the same provision as the Aramaic or Hebrew speakers were. So they brought their complaint to the apostles, who were the leaders of the church. Verse 2, "So the 12 apostles summoned the congregation together," which by now probably consisted of 20,000 people or more, "and gave them very simple but very important instructions. They began by saying it was not desirable for them to take time away from their study of and ministry in the Word of God. It wasn't that they didn't want to take over the distribution of items needed to care for the widows and orphans. It wasn't beneath them. Rather, they had received a specific commission from Jesus Christ to minister the word, to be witnesses, and they were intent on carrying out that mission." Verse 3, "So they told the congregation to select from among themselves 7 men to take over this ministry of the church to the widows and orphans. Notice, please, if you would, the qualifications these men were to fulfill. First of all, they were to be men of good reputation. That is, they needed to have known good character and be known to be honest in their conduct. They were going to be handling probably a not inconsiderable amount of money, and they needed to be men of good character and honesty. Second, they were to be men who were full of the Spirit. That is, men who were obviously filled with and walking by the Spirit. And I would say to you as an aside that today, too often, this qualification is ignored in choosing church leaders. We tend to want to select men who have been successful in business or who have a certain level of education or standing in the community. And I would suggest to you that is a huge mistake. Leaders in the church need to be men who have demonstrated that they are filled with the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. Thirdly, they were to be men of wisdom, we're told. Wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. Knowledge is the acquisition of information. You can acquire knowledge through formal or informal education. Wisdom is knowing how to apply knowledge to life situations. Wisdom is something that a person gets from God and the study of His Word. We are told in Proverbs to seek wisdom. And we're told in Proverbs also, in your knowledge, seek wisdom. Don't just acquire information, but learn how, from studying God's Word, to apply that information to life situations. Then in verse 4, the apostles then said that while these seven Spirit-filled and wise men were handling this administrative task, they would devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of your word, of the Word. And these are things that we will take up and look at more closely next week. I thank you very much for your kind attention tonight.